Is this good?
Yeah,
you hear me? Okay. At home, I've been going through the book of Hebrews. And last time I was here, I also spoke from the book. And I'd like to do it again this morning. I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and see what we can learn from it. I'll look at an idea that we're all familiar with. And there's lines that we've all used. Lines like, is it worth it? Or a regret. I paid too much for this. Or I give away too cheap. Or do you know how expensive this was? Or we ask, what's it worth? What's your house worth? What's your car worth? What's the value? Or we say, I got a good deal. We have this thing associated with value, with worth. We understand it very clearly. We know what things are worth. We know what this item's worth. We know what this thing's worth. We can put a price tag on it. And some things we're willing to pay, and others we're willing to leave. And we know values of things. We know what they're worth. And this morning, if I want to put a title to Hebrews chapter 12, I title it, The Price We Pay. The Price We Pay. So let's read here part of the chapter, starting in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about, it's talking about these men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, we are compassed about by them, a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For which son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. We're illegitimate. Furthermore, we have our fathers of the flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We listened to them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I'm going to stop there for now. The writer of Hebrews is talking about difficulty, about chastening, about hard things that we face, hardships, hard times. He calls it chastening. He calls it scourging. Not pleasant words. But it says here, these things are necessary for holiness, and without those, no man shall see the Lord. And I want to look at that word this morning a little bit. Holiness. Wholeness, a completeness. It calls us partakers of His holiness. It's not something that I have, that I work up within me. It is His holiness that I am a partaker of. It comes from God. It's something that can never be counterfeited, never really be something that I just make up. It's something that I have to partake of, this holiness. Self-asserted holiness is the opposite of true holiness. True holiness, I believe, knows not that he is holy. His life is transformed, and to him it is natural as breathing. And it comes from the life of Christ that is living within me. It's inward reality that is visible to all around, except to the holy person himself. He's unaware of it. Holiness is Christ-focused, and we will be as holy as we let him make us. We will be as holy as much as we let him have his way with us. Holiness is the result of me knowing God and being in a right relationship to him. A quote here from Oswald Chambers. He says, "Be rightly related to God. Find your joy there, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. Be a center for Jesus Christ to pour living water through you. Stop being self-conscious. Stop being a sanctified prig and live the life hid with Christ. The life that is rightly related to God is as natural as breathing wherever it goes. The life that have been of most blessing to you are those who were unconscious of it. The lives that have been the most blessing to you are those who were unconscious of it." Too many of us admire holiness from afar, but don't dare get close for the fear of what it will cost us. You know, we admire Paul. We see what he wrote. We read his letters. We wonder and we marvel at all that his life produced and the fruitfulness of his life. But we would never want to suffer the way he did. "I was twice shipwrecked. Thrice I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was left for dead." He goes through, this is what I went through. And this morning, I'd like to suggest that to the extent that we allow God to bring suffering into our lives, and to the extent that we allow Him to break us and put us through hard things, to the extent that we welcome that, and God knows when we welcome it, God knows when we shun it, God knows when we try to escape it, and to the extent that we yield ourselves to God for Him to do what He will, for Him to put us through suffering, to that extent is the extent that God can use us. We'd like to be used of God like Peter, but we don't want to bear the burden. We think of men and women like George Mueller, John Wesley, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Gladys Elwood, Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, A.W. Tozer, Andrew Murray, all these people that live in the past, and we look at their lives and say, we're attracted. We like what we see. We admire it from afar. And are we willing to pay the price to have it? Holiness, true holiness, doesn't follow a certain creed. even though it does follow a creed. Holiness is not something you do, but it affects everything you do. It's not something I can put on and wear, but it affects what I wear. We cannot legislate holiness. There's no rules we can make that will make us holy. It comes mainly through one way, and that is through embracing suffering, through chastising, through scourging, to rebuke. And few of us, we find, are willing to let God do that to us because it hurts. It's painful. It takes the controls out of my hands and places them firmly in His. It leaves no room for self-pity, for self-love, for self-reliance, and for self-glorying. It's a painful process, but to the person that surrenders his will, that gives it up to God, that allows and welcomes His chastening hand upon his life, to that person comes spiritual life that is unmistakable. That person's life is filled with righteousness, but afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. You know, we look up to people that we consider spiritual and that have spiritual life. And one characteristic about them that to me is outstanding is, you know, these people, you'll never find them proud or arrogant of who they are or what they've become, because they've become what they've become through difficulties, through pain, through suffering. And they have an undeniable aroma surrounding their life, because holiness is something beautiful, is something rare, something attractive. Am I willing to pay anything? Am I willing to pay anything to be holy? Am I willing to pay anything? Is any price, name it, how much is it worth to us? How much is it worth? I want to continue reading or look at a few more verses here. Look at, focus in on 11 to 13. It talks about us. It says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. There's no chastening that's enjoyable. There's no chastening that we enjoy, but it's grievous. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make the path straight for your feet. Don't be discouraged when nothing goes right. But take courage and focus your eyes. Lift up the hands which hang down. When it seems God is far away, when it seems God is removed from your situation, when your situation seems overwhelming and hopeless, we don't always understand, or we say we don't understand, why is God allowing this? And why is God letting this? But many, many times it is us being tried, tested. He is in the business of making us holy. And every time we respond rightly, He'll take us a step further and ask the question, you still want this? You still want this? How far do you want to go? And so through times of testing, there's something to remember here. There's some things to remember. It says, looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Don't fall short of God's grace in the hard times in your life. Don't fall short in the difficulties. God's grace is available to us, maybe even a greater measure in times like these. There is no reason for us to feel sorry for ourselves. There's no reason for us to have a short fuse or an angry voice when there's difficulties. Lift up the hands which hang down. Don't fail the grace of God. The grace of God is always there. It will never fail us, but we can fail it. It's always going to be there for me, but I don't always take it. God's grace is sufficient in all situations. Don't fail the grace of God. The other thing is, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. When you go through times of testing, don't get bitter at what you're going through. Don't allow bitterness because of your trials. Remember that God has promised that He will never test us above that we are able. And when that self-pity comes up, remember that self-pity is just glorified self-love. And it's not the love of Jesus Christ. Don't let bitterness spring up. Don't fail the grace of God. And it says, in hard times, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who sold for one morsel of meat his birthright. Don't devalue what's really important. The trial that we face at times, from time to time, we all face them. They're a reality for us. If we've walked the Christian life, we know that these things are real. And when we face them, it's good for us to remember these things, that what God is trying to do in your life is of extreme value and importance to Him. It's something that is truly important because God is shaping within us something eternal, something that will never fade away, something that is real, that changes who we are from the inside out. And so don't devalue what's important. You know, it talks about a fornicator. A fornicator devalues marriage. He devalues the value that God has placed on marriage. God has said marriage is a holy thing, honorable, undefiled. He says it's a good thing. But a fornicator devalues it and puts it in a different category where it's not valuable, where it's cheap. A profane person does the same thing. He takes something that's valuable and he trades it like Esau for a cheap, temporary, short-term thrill, something that will satisfy me for a moment. We trade it for something that is significant. He sold his birthright for a piece of meat. He gave away something of extreme value, something that he had for something very cheap. And so, one thing to consider as God is in the process of making us holy is, what is He doing? This is something of extreme value to Him. Don't trade it for a cheap thrill. For we know, speaking of Esau, that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We may say no to God. We may say no to Him making us holy today because perhaps we're too busy. Perhaps we don't have time. Perhaps we have work to do, we have play to do, we have things to buy, we're pursuing other things, stuff. And we need to ask, what is a more value, holiness or stuff? Because there will come a time where we will want it, we will want the blessing, and it will be no more to be found. You know, we live in a culture that is saturated with things. We're constantly bombarded by things that you can't afford with credit, work, and pay until you have no time left for God. We buy newer vehicles, bigger payments, bigger houses, nicer places. At what cost is it costing us the presence and blessing of God? What are we seeking first? And are we willing to give what we have, everything that we have, to be holy? Are we willing to give anything to be holy? Are we willing to give everything to be holy? What price are we willing to pay? And today is the day that God said we must pursue Him. The time will come where, like Esau, there'll be no more time to pursue. Let me put that as an example. If I would decide right now, I have a young child, a young girl, a little girl, 1 year old, and I would decide, you know what, I'm going to start a business. And I pursue that thing. And I pour my time into it. And that's where my effort and my energies go into. And that's what my time spends on. And I neglect my child. I neglect her. And this trend continues for year after year after year after year. There will come a time where I have lost her heart. And there'll be no relationship. There'll be no connection. And I've lost it. And I, very likely by that time, no matter how much I repent, no matter how much I feel sorry for what I've done, I've lost it. I've lost it. It's gone. And so God's call is not something that I can, I'll decide to be holy today, but tomorrow we'll see. God's call doesn't come over and over begging us. His call comes and we either respond to it or we turn away from it. And if I don't respond to my children, to my child, as I should in the example that I gave, I don't take the time. And I devote my time to something else, to other pursuits. Eventually those things will be lost and they can never be regained. And this is what Esau faced here. When he wanted the blessing, he was rejected. He tried to repent, but he couldn't. He couldn't turn his life around. It was too late. The time may come where it is too late to reverse our decisions. And so sometimes we need to stop, we need to slow down and make time for the one thing. Esau could never get back what he gave away. So here we have a call to holiness. We have the way of holiness, how God does it in our lives. It costs, but is it worth it? Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Before we come to verse 18, read the last verse in the chapter. It says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. So here we have this trial. We know trials are difficult. We know that God puts us through fire. He puts us through tests. And what fire does to gold, it purifies it. It takes out the dross. It consumes the sin. It brings it to the surface so God can take it off. It reveals who we are. It brings from the inside, it takes the dross out of us so God can take it away. It brings it to the surface so God can deal with it. And God is a consuming fire. Keep that in mind as we read verse 18 on. It says, "For we are not come unto a mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice when they heard, entreated that word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you're not come to this place, to Mount Sinai, that burns with fire. Even though God is a consuming fire, you're not in this place where you hear a voice that you're scared of and that you fear and quake. But you, this morning, are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks, forgive them. It's not the blood of Abel that cries for vengeance for sin. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made will be shaken, and those things which cannot be shaken are the only thing that will remain. We have received the kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for he is a consuming fire. God tests us. He gives trials. He allows tribulations. He gives us delays. He sicknesses sometimes, breakdowns, theft, even death. Are the hard things that we face. Don't refuse him when he's speaking to you through these ways. Don't refuse him. Stop. Reevaluate your life. We will not escape. We will not be better off than Esau. Let us serve God acceptably with worship, with reverence, with godly fear, because we have been given something. We have been given the New Jerusalem. We have been given angels. We have come to the church of the living God. We are part of the church of the living God. We have come to God and Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant. And so what does holiness produce in our lives? What is the result? What is the fruit? What is the outcome of holiness? I believe the holy life that God desires to make of us is so that we worship Him, Him alone. He takes away the dross. He takes away the desires. He takes away our love for things. He takes away all of that so that we have a true and a pure worship from Him. Think of Job. He says, after he lost all his goods and his things, he says, though he slay me, yet would I trust him. When he heard the message, he says, he bowed his head and he worshiped. And so this morning, God wants us in His presence. He says, enter into my presence. He has this morning opened the veil through Jesus Christ. The veil has been rent. The presence is open. He says, go in. But in order for us to go in and present our hearts as worship, pure and acceptable to Him, our hearts have to have one affection. Our hearts have to be clean and pure. And so this morning, we endure hardness because we look forward to something. We have something. We have a heart that's been cleansed, and we can enter into the presence of God, and we can know God in a fuller and fuller way. And so we accept His chastening because we know that it will prove to give us worship that is more and more acceptable to Him. And so we allow Him to refine us. We accept His trials. We welcome them because as we're purified, so is our worship purified. And that's what God wants from us. That's what He desires. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us, take courage. Take courage because everything that you and I face, that we can take, and God purifies us one thing at a time, one step at a time. He removes one more love. He takes one more sin. He gives us overcoming power over one more thing. Every time we're able to gain a greater sense, a greater way, so to speak, of worship. There's less distractions. There's less there. There's less hindrances. Our hearts are more pure as we come and we allow Him to work. And the result is worship. The result is worship. The door is open. There is today blood on the mercy seat for you and for me to lay aside our every weight, to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us, that hinders us from running the race with patience, the distractions that come our way, the cares of this life that choke out the word. There's answers for those things in the presence of God. And this morning, you and I can go in. We can go into that presence. It's available to me. It's available to you. We have received the kingdom that cannot be moved. We have received an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom that when everything is said and done, when these earthly things have passed away, when these buildings are gone, the only thing that will be left is what is spiritual. And God wants our holy worship. There's a song that says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And He wants to take worship and apply it to every area of our lives, that our lives, our very lives, are worship. And I want to look at here four areas in which holiness and worship touch our lives. And there's many more than these, but I want to look at these four, or use these four specifically, because they're big things. And these are four areas that God refines us in, that God turns our life into a life of worship, of offering. Four areas: marriage, family, work or business, and church. Holiness is these four, and there's many more, these four major areas of our lives, and they work the way God wanted them to. They function as they should. They work as God intended. But in order for each one of these things, our relationships, our church life, to work the way God intended, God needs a clean heart to begin with. And that's a big part of holiness. We've entered into the, where our hearts have been cleansed, and we can enter into the presence of God. Holiness needs a clean heart that has no other affections but for Him. There is no room for sin there. We cannot worship when we have a besetting sin. We cannot worship when the back of our minds we know we have an addiction and we can't overcome it. We can't worship when we know that tomorrow I will go into this situation, I'm going to fail there. We can't worship. We cannot yell at our children and worship. We cannot be angry at our spouse and worship. We cannot do poor work and worship. We cannot hold grudges against our brothers and sisters and worship. And so holiness this morning, if I want to lift it up, I want to say it's something that is makes us rightly related to God and to each other. And this holiness is not possible in the Old Covenant. It's not possible under Mount Sinai. It's not possible in the law of Moses, but it is possible in Mount Zion. It's possible in the city of the living God. It's possible in the church of the firstborn. It's possible because Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. His blood says, "Forgive them," and it makes us holy, and it takes away sin, and we can enter in the presence of God, and our lives can become a sweet-smelling savor to Him, a sacrifice that is well-pleasing, that is holy and acceptable unto Him. And so as we look at this whole area of us going through tests, What the writer here is saying, what I want us to see is take courage. No matter what it is you're facing, no matter it is what you're going through, whatever struggle you have, we have people that have gone before us that if you read the end of chapter 11, it says, others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, bond and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, they were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves, and these people had their eyes on a prize, and it says, I will run the race, I will look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, I will endure the cross, I will despise the shame of the cross. Why? Because like the mind that was in Moses, Moses said this, by faith he forsook Egypt. Why? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he understood the end reward. He saw the eternal thing. He had an eternal perspective. And when we see, when we encounter trials and when we encounter difficulties in our life, when we encounter hardships, we need to encounter them with an eternal perspective to know that God is putting within us eternal values, things that will never fade away. He's molding in us character. He's changing us. He's making us into His image, and His image is a holy image. And He does it in every area of our lives. He makes a beautiful picture of a man and a woman as He intended, as they should be, as the right thing to be, and it's a beautiful thing. And so when we encounter these difficulties, take heart, lift up your hands, lift up the feeble knees, don't lose sight of what God is trying to do. Don't fail the grace of God. Don't become bitter in your situation. Don't give it up for something that is of lesser weight, of lesser worth. It's worth it. We can do it. We can't go in. We are come unto Mount Zion. And so whatever it is, whatever situation you find yourself, I pray this morning that we could take courage, that we would put value where God has put value. And we ask the question, is it worth it? And I don't believe that any of these people, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Noah, Abel, modern saints, modern day saints, George Mueller, Jim Elliot, I don't think any of them would have said, I paid too much. None of them would have said, I paid too much. And so let's take courage. Let's lift up our hands. Let's run the race. Lay aside those weights. Get rid of the things that distract us. Deal with our besetting sins. And look unto Jesus and strive. Take courage.